Lord, unless you build this house, we labor in vain. Jesus, you are over the house. You have designed this family. You have imparted to this family. May you continue to do that until you call this family into yourself. May we root down deeply in you, Jesus. May we bear fruit upward. We commit ourselves to you, and may we continue to worship you now by attentive listening. Help us to not get caught up in a particular detail, but let us get the most out of the message that you have for us today. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. Last week, obviously, was part one of this. Many of you were part of that. And the goal of the message was twofold. Number one, to get across the understanding that we're all captives. There's no true free person. There's no independent, autonomous human being. We are all conditioned, constrained by certain factors. And I listed probably 20 of them. The parents that you're born to, the political order of the day, the weather, the time in history. There's a lot of factors that go into who we are, and so we're a product of that, just in the natural. But as Christians, we have the glorious choice of being the freest captives ever. Even Jesus himself, who really is the only true autonomous human, he chose to be a captive. He did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom. And in his priestly office, a priest comes to serve. And he served his father in that position faithfully. And when the devil tempted Jesus to worship him, Jesus said, you only worship God, and him only shall you what? Serve. So that's slave. That's in the captive motif. And so that was the twofold thought, that we are captives, and then to be contented as Christians, to learn that being contented with God, where God has me right now, where God has placed me, the season of my life, instead of continually groaning and moaning and complaining and resisting, to learn that where God has me right now, he wants to teach me. He wants to develop me. And it is a season. I won't be in this place, this position, this situation indefinitely, but to almost learn this glorious lesson. It's a lesson that I wish I could have learned a lot earlier in life, and that is to embrace where I'm at right now. As I grew up, I was dissatisfied with many seasons and situations, always looking for the out, always looking for the exit, whether it was in college, whether it was in my house. I was in a situation, probably like many of us, where it seemed more desirable to get out of the house. But if I had learned earlier to embrace and to see God's ways have more to do with rooting deeply and thereby bearing fruit where you're at, I think I would have done a lot better. And there was a point in my life where I was in one of those seasons that wouldn't it be nice to get to the next episode, you know, i.e. to get out of this one. And the Lord really spoke to me in a sanctuary, in a church. And the effect of that was to thank God for where I was at, even though in the natural I wasn't thankful. But by faith and by his Spirit, to say, Lord, thank you for this. I submit to it. And if I am in this place, this position, until my dying breath, I want to embrace it and rejoice in it. And it was after that, very shortly after that, that I got a call in connection to Mexico, Missouri. And here I am. And so I believe that was a lesson. If I just could have learned it earlier, and if I could continue to learn it faster, I wouldn't say I've mastered it. But if I can learn it faster, and I believe that's the sense of being contented where I am at. Now, the prophet Isaiah, he spoke to Hezekiah during a very difficult time, during a red alert season. The most horrific world empire, probably to date, the kingdom of Assyria, swooped into Israel. And they had already taken the northern kingdom of Israel captive. Now they were working on Judea, and all the villages of Judea were being overrun by the Assyrians. And I don't know how much of a historian you are, but the Assyrians weren't a very cosmopolitan, refined people. You don't get a lot of literature out of Assyria. There's not a lot of museums dedicated to Assyrian relics, save for this, that they loved to tyrannize people by psychological warfare. That is, a lot of their inscriptions, their artwork, had to do with killing people. So that's how they kept that intimidation. And so you look at their relics, you see their army, you know, carrying around a decapitated head and throwing people off a wall. That's the Assyrians. Don't they sound like a wonderful bunch, by the way? And so this empire of Assyria came and was really causing Judah a lot of trouble, to say the least. And they were now threatening Jerusalem. They besieged Jerusalem. Hezekiah and all the leadership are shaking in their shoes, basically, because they know that they can't stay long in a siege condition. And Isaiah the prophet brings comfort. Isaiah the prophet says they are not going to prevail. As a matter of fact, they are going to be ruined. And the king, which is voicing and boasting against Jerusalem and against the God of Jerusalem, he himself is going to die. That all happened. You can find it in 2 Kings 19. But here's the phrase for our purpose today that really captivated me, and I pray today it'll ring in our hearts. It'll echo in our hearts for a while. In 2 Kings 19:30, "And the surviving remnant of the house of Judah," that is those who are left here in this city. It's a besieged condition. It's not fun at all. "Those that survive of this house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward." May God's Spirit today permeate our hearts with this, that God's life preference, the way of life, is deep rooting and fruit bearing. Okay? Now, think about what our lives depend on in the natural. Agriculture is a very important matter. Without farming, we would not long survive. I don't know if you woke up this morning and thanked God for the principles of sowing and reaping, and thank God for Gary Winman and John Cawthorn and other farmers. But without agriculture, things tend to fall apart, wouldn't you agree? Like our bodies? Well, agriculture depends, and now think about the clues here. God does everything for a reason. He's laid a lot of clues along the way. Agriculture depends upon rooting down deeply. To put it another way, you don't want the seeds to be above soil. You don't want the plants to be uprooted and just laying there and enjoying the benefits of the sun or whatever. You know, there needs to be a deep rooting in order for there to be fruitfulness. You say, yeah, that's great. That's so basic. But this is God's life preference. God's life preference tends to be a stationary, stabled, fixed position. Now, God is into rooting downward. Satan's way is the exact opposite. Satan's way is about movement, activity, transition, temporary pleasures, and such. As a matter of fact, when Satan appeared before God in the book of Job, God says, "Well, where have you come from?" Satan says, "Well, I've been going to and fro and walking up and down on the earth." Even Peter said that about Satan, that he goes to and fro seeking whom he may devour. See, God's way is much more stable, fixed, root down deeply, abiding, continuing. Jesus said in John 15, "I am the vine, and you are the branches." Now, how does a branch bear fruit? Does it bear fruit tore off and discarded from the vine? Or does it bear fruit when it abides and remains? You know, the simple answer, it has to abide. Now, even the world has taken this from Satan, taken Satan's lead. In the book of Daniel, concerning the last times, which I believe we're in, this word of God came to Daniel, Daniel 12:4, and said, "But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase." Now, I believe we're in the day and age, which is much like what was predicted to the prophet Daniel, that people are very unstable. They're moving here. They're moving there. We've got the transportation technology and the information technology to keep things flowing and moving and instead of settling and rooting deeply. And he even told Daniel, knowledge shall increase. And surely knowledge is probably doubling every 3 or 4 years in our world. With the interconnectedness and the synergy that goes with that, that doesn't mean wisdom is growing with it. You know, Adam and Eve had a large download of knowledge all at once, and all it did was cause them shame. All it did was cause them to leave the place that God had planted them. See, it's interesting to me that God went out of his way to plant a garden in Eden, and then he placed Adam and Eve in that garden. They were not to be running here and there. They were to be tending to agriculture, tending to this idea of rootedness and fruitfulness. So the key point up front for today is that fruitfulness is a product of faithfulness. Now, I want to put this up front as well. Of course, there is an exception to the rule. I said God's preference is stability, abiding, and being fixed. But God at times will bring a new season. God at times will uproot and transplant. That's great. If God does it, then that new place will be a place of fruitfulness. But I do want to say that staying fixed is God's preference where we are at in our life, and it should be the exception to the rule, not society's way of leaving, of I'll find a better way, of divorce. That tends to be society's way. But God's way is when in doubt, stick it out. Stay where you're planted. If you must be transplanted, then God will make it clear. He will make a way. So I wanted to throw that little qualifier up as well here. Now, in Genesis chapter 16, verses 1 through 6, I'm going to read it all together. We see a very common situation. It's in regards to the great patriarch Abraham's family. Genesis 16, 1 through 3, underneath Hagar's humiliation. "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. Sarai, later to be renamed Sarah, said to Abram, later to be named Abraham, 'Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go in to my servant. It shall be that I shall obtain children by her.' And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave him to Abram, her husband, as a wife. Continuing on, he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. Sarai said to Abram, 'May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between me and you.' But Abram said to Sarai, 'Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please.' Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her." Now, I opened up this passage with this statement. I don't know if you caught it, but this is a situation that's very common to life. Now, the way the specifics go are variables, but the fact that this is a dysfunctional situation is common. It's across the board in humanity. Here we have a scenario. Now, this is a patriarchal family. This is a family who has God's favor. This is a family that hears from God directly. Both Abraham and Sarah heard the audible voice of God and received a special visit by the angel of the Lord, who was very likely Jesus Christ, pre-incarnate. They had God's favor, God's oracles. God had already given them a covenant. God had already said, these are righteous. I declare them righteous because of Abraham's faith. And God had promised them a child. God had promised them the land. God said, by the way, your seed's going to be like the stars, innumerable, like the sand of the seashore, innumerable. And those that bless you will be blessed. Those that curse you will be cursed. Enter Genesis 16. What in the world happened? A scenario fraught with rebellion, carnality, confusion, coldness, the blame game, outburst of wrath, and scapegoating. Did you catch all that, by the way? I know sometimes we put on the rose-colored, you know, gloss on the patriarchs to say, oh, you know, it'll all be covered, and it can't be as bad as it seems. No, it was bad. It was as bad as it seems. There's no good about this, okay? Here, you take this younger woman, you have sex with her, you're going to have a child by her. I no longer agree or believe in what God has said. And then after it happens, you know, here we have Hagar. She's kind of being manipulated in this system. Hagar is a victim of other people's dysfunction. And so now Hagar looks with contempt. I mean, that's what happens when you get a triad. What did you expect? And now you got this competition between Sarai and Hagar. And then you've got, to add insult to injury, verse 5, I mean, this is crazy. Sarai said to Abraham, may the wrong done to me be on you. I mean, that really is crazy. There's no way to try to smooth it out. I mean, when you begin to rebel and to ignore God's word, your mind starts to go a little crazy. You will think crazy thoughts. You will say crazy things. She says, this is your fault, Abraham. And then she even invokes the Lord. Look at this at the end of verse 5. May the Lord judge between you and me. Now, she's invoking a phrase that when somebody who had been slighted or victimized, like David and Saul, David said to Saul, may the Lord judge between you and me, because David was in the right. Well, here Sarai not only puts the blame on Abraham, but she really sees herself clear in the matter. She's free and clear, and may God Almighty, may Yahweh, may He judge, may He, and she wants him punished. She wants her own husband. She wants justice meted out harshly upon Abraham when she's the one who initiated all this. She's the one that basically allowed doubts to bring in confusion. Now, let me repeat this. This is a scenario. It's a common scenario. If this was the scenario for a patriarchal family, how much more is this type of dysfunction going to cover every scenario in life? This type of dysfunction is the same type of dysfunction that you have had in your own family. You know how many people have said to me, if you only knew how dysfunctional my family was. Well, my smart aleck answer is, oh, you guys must be part of the human race, because the whole human race is dysfunctional. It's been dysfunctional since Adam and Eve rebelled against God. And so this scenario and every other scenario, irrespective of whether God has had favor on that situation or not. I'm talking about marriages. I'm talking about parents. I'm talking about elderly parents that you got to care for. I'm talking about your church. I'm talking about civic groups. I'm talking about schools, talking about businesses. Every scenario, every situation in this life has this element of dysfunction, which, given the proper stimulus, can rise up and cause a lot of confusion. Scenarios fraught with rebellion, carnality, confusion, coldness, blame, outburst of wrath, and scapegoating. You know, it's been amazing to me that the church is not exempt from these kind of scenarios. I have been in very pleasant church situations, connected with very healthy Christians, and seen things go bad very fast, seen outburst of wrath, seen rebellion, seen coldness settle in. Now, this situation, I was reading a book by Mike Mason, and he referred to this type of situation. Let me quote him. Isn't this exactly the sort of subtle twist in human nature that we often, indeed, continually run up against in real life? The wonderful, warm-hearted Christian is not always so warm-hearted towards everybody. The great preacher can go off on a tangent. Well, I guess that doesn't happen here, does it? Anyway, speaking of that, let me tell you. A missionary may lead a soul to Christ one moment, only to turn around and lock horns with one of his colleagues the next. A truly vibrant church may completely ignore, exclude, or even persecute a person or people for no good reason. So it goes. The simple truth is that no one can have a rich relationship with the Holy Spirit and yet still not be immune from error and judgmentalism. Have you found that to be the case, by the way? See, the sooner you learn this lesson, now right now I'm in an example of the church. The sooner you learn this lesson, you know, oh, I thought they were so great. I thought they were fruitful and healthy Christians. Then they did this. So it must be an either-or situation. I guess they're not saved. I guess they were never saved to begin with. Could it be a both situation that Christians can at the same time as they're connected to Christ, can also be the meanest, most judgmental, harshest, lust-driven people given the right time and the right scenario? It is the case, okay? I mean, think about David, a man after God's own heart, and the errors that he committed. Now, as an old Pentecostal saying has it, it's not how high you jump that counts, but how straight you walk after you hit the ground. And so this situation, Hagar is finding out that this is life. Hagar had been taken out of Egypt when Abraham went down to Egypt. Hagar was a captive, a slave, a Sarai's servant, and she had no choice in the matter. She could think, wow, this is going to be a lot better than my lot would have been in Egypt, but then enter real life. Enter the usual scenario that even a family that has the light of God, I would say that Abraham's family at this time was the most highly favored family and clan on planet Earth. Would you kind of agree with that right now? You might need to do some research, but yeah. I mean, they were the chosen one out of your family, of all the families of the earth. God focused in on Abraham. And yet, look at all the dysfunction. Now, on the one hand, this should bring some relief to you. You don't have to measure up to some perfect ideal or wait for some nirvana to settle over your family to say, wow, we're finally Christians. On the other hand, I would warn you, don't make this type of message an excuse to continue in dysfunction / sin. Okay? Now I got those out of the way. Now here's Hagar. She is stuck in this situation, and she is like us over and over and over. Whether it be in family regards, whether it be in our job, whether it be in the school, wherever where God has us right now, we often suffer humiliation just like Hagar. Now I remember last week I used Psalm 126. And how the captives came out of Babylon. They said, yay, we're filled with laughter. Yay, this is like a dream come true. Look at all the people saying God's done great things for us. Yes, God has done great things for us. Then verse 4, now restore unto us our fortunes. We're sowing in tears. We don't have food. We out of the frying pan, into the fire. You get out of one scenario with its troubles, and you find a whole other scenario that has its own set of troubles attached to it. Such is life. We are like Hagar in many respects. We are pleased to be in God's house. We are pleased to be God's servant, just as Hagar, no doubt, could take comfort that this man and this woman, probably in the initial stages, represented the prosperity and peace of God. I can sense, I might not fully understand, but I can sense that that man walks with God. I can sense God's favor. He's a small clan in the land, but nobody touches him. He's like an untouchable. And everything Abraham puts his hands to, it's a blessed situation. Hagar could rejoice. And we as Christians can rejoice. Now, if you're not a Christian, you are servile. You are a slave to sin, your own appetites, your own whims, and ultimately the devil. But as a Christian, we're kind of like Hagar, and yet we find ourselves at times humiliated. The futility factor hits us. The disagreement, the discord, the discontentment, the discontentedness, it eventually comes in. Here are some lessons that I believe that Hagar learned as she ran from her situation. At this point, it says in verse 6, then Sarai dealt harshly. See that underlined phrase there? Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. Are you there right now, by the way? Are you being dealt harshly with? Are you sensing the severity of a situation? You know, it was a good thing at one time, and God's grace has brought me thus far, but now I sense harshness. Now it's a difficult situation. Our natural inclination is to flee. She will now choose flight over faithfulness, running instead of remaining, and abandoning instead of abiding. She is going to jump ship. Now, that is our predilection, particularly in a society that has a lot of options. That is our predilection. It tends towards the flesh. Now, let me remind you of the qualification. There are times and situations where you should leave a situation. If you are being physically abused, if you are being victimized for absolutely no good reason, and it could cause trouble, then there are times to leave. God will make that clear, okay? So that's the second time I've used that qualification. I hope it helps. Now, here's some lessons that Hagar will learn from no less than God Almighty. Number one, it's your choice, submission or confusion. Now, I know that was a cultural cuss word. Excuse me for that for a moment, but I'll say it again. Submission or confusion. Genesis 16, 7 through 9. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. Now, the angel asked two questions, verse 8. Then he said, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? She can only answer one because she has no idea about the other one. She answers the question of where she's come from. She said, well, I'm fleeing from my mistress, Sarai. I'm out of here. I don't have to take that crap. I don't have to remain in that situation. I'll find my own way. Don't know where it is. Don't know where I'm going. Don't know, even if I'm returning to Egypt. How in the world am I going to survive and get back across the wilderness? But I know where I've come from. I just don't know where I'm going. You see, this is what happens when you choose not to submit to a scenario or a season that God has you in. When you choose not to root deeply so that you can bear the fruit of the Spirit, when you instead run, then confusion comes in. She left some confusion, no doubt, but her leaving has not helped to clarify her mind. Verse 9, the angel of the Lord said to Hagar, return to your mistress and give her what she's got coming. Return to her and resist her tooth and nail. Fight against her. You're right, Hagar. You have been victimized. You have been abused. No, it's return to your mistress, and this is the first time the word's used in the Bible, and submit to her. You go back and you submit to Sarai. Now, Sarai was in the wrong. I mean, we read the account. Sarai was probably the largest percentage if we were to quantify it. She was the largest part of the matter. But Hagar, you need to go back because that's where safety's at. You need to come under her wing and you will endure hardship, no doubt about it. I mean, there's a lot of nastiness right now. There's competition. Hagar, you've had some contempt, you know. I know that they caused it, but you didn't respond as well as you could have. But and obviously I'm elaborating here, but you return to your mistress and submit to her. Submission is God's way. Christ the Son submitted to the Father. Though he was in every respect equal to the Father, it was not something to be grasped, to be called God. Yet he submitted himself, Son to Father. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Jesus walked a submitted life unto God. There was not one iota of confusion in the mind of Christ. Let me draw you a correlation. The higher the submission, the greater the clarity of mind. The lesser the submission, confusion goes up. Confusion goes up. As submission goes down, confusion goes up. Do you find your mind clouded? Do you find yourself disoriented? Do you find yourself continually arguing and discontented and moving towards a path of being a malcontent? Perhaps it's because you have not yet fully submitted yourself unto God and unto the season or scenario, unto the job, unto the leader, unto your husband. Perhaps you've not yet submitted to who you see as a Sarai in your life right now. And until this submission matter is dealt with, confusion is going to reign. See, submission is such a major principle of life. And I know in this church there's been teachings on it and such, so I don't have to go on too long about it. But our flesh so resists submission. But we ought to learn the authorities and those who God would have us to subject to, and to not be resistant, to not continually fight, but submit so that we can have peace of mind, so that we can have rest. So this is your choice, Hagar, submission or confusion. Here's what you should do: return to her, submit. Number two, here's another lesson that I believe Hagar, and by the way, she will return. So I believe that she learned lesson one and that she would learn lesson two as well. God will reward for affliction endured. When we are afflicted, not if, we live in a decaying realm. Affliction comes just with decay, let alone all of this, the dysfunction of life. When God's people are afflicted, it is never to destroy them. The afflictions that God allows have a reward attached to it. To put it another way, affliction is the currency that God gives to buy the eternal rewards. Much stronger than gold, much better than silver. This currency of affliction that procures for oneself a great standing in Jesus Christ, that lays up for oneself treasures in heaven. Genesis 16, 10 through 11, the angel of the Lord also said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. Now look, if you go back, if you return, and you submit, then guess what's going to happen? Your offspring is going to multiply. That almost sounds like rooting down deeply and bearing fruit upward. She is pregnant. She will bear Ishmael. And we know, looking backwards, that Ishmael became a mighty people. But had she gone out on her own, her survival value would have been in jeopardy. And it's unlikely that her son would have had the prosperity, would have had the peace and presence of God that was on Abraham's household, so that Ishmael could grow to become a prosperous, productive, mighty prince in his own right. Are you following me on that? I know when we think of Ishmael, we think of Hagar, it's automatically negative. But let us not look at them that way right now. He will be a great people. Why will he be a great people? Because he's connected to a great father. He's connected to Abraham. And everything Abraham touches tends towards fruitfulness. Even though he himself is beset with weaknesses and allows confusion and craziness, yet because of Abraham's faith in me, if you will come under that wing, it's kind of like Ruth. Boaz said to Ruth, you have come under my wing, under the shadow of my wing. Now, Boaz provided for Ruth, protected her. Ruth came just to serve Naomi. She didn't despise Naomi. She didn't despise going to the fields and glean, but Boaz called it right. Boaz said, "You have come under my wing, and I will now provide for you." Hagar, in the same way, you come under the shadow of Abraham. You serve that person in the middle, Sarai. You serve her, but I am going to bless you. Verse 11, and the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you're pregnant. You shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, for the Lord has listened to your affliction." You see, God always hears. He always sees. When his people are afflicted, they are never in vain. Your affliction that you're going through right now, your trouble, your harsh treatment, however it is caused, that's irrelevant at this point. But as a person of God, as someone that abides in God's household, your affliction will never be in vain. God hears in Exodus 3:7 concerning the people of Israel, said, "Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their suffering." See, they were there four centuries, but God was never for one moment separated from their affliction. Psalm 22:24, God has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. As a matter of fact, God allows affliction in our life. Sometimes it's God who doles it out. Isaiah 48:10, "Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction." And yet later on in Isaiah 63:9, he says, "In all their affliction, he was afflicted." God feels it. God knows when you're troubled. He knows when you're afflicted. In all his people's affliction, God is afflicted. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. The Apostle Paul said, "God who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort others who are in any affliction with the same comfort that we received." Jesus said to a church that was tried severely, he said, "I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich." See, I know you. I have never been removed. I've not been absent for one second. God's reward will be to you, and your affliction is currency towards those ends. Don't lose heart. Don't faint. You shall reap. Third lesson and final lesson for our sake here that I believe Hagar learned. First one she learned is, what's it going to be? Submission or confusion. Second one is that God rewards for afflictions endured. Number three, it's on the back side of your notes, God's eye is ever upon me. Now we hear from Hagar herself, Genesis 16:13. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." For she said, "Truly I have seen him who looks after me." It's almost like the revelation Job got. Job said before his affliction, Job said, "Behold, I had heard of you in the ear, but now I see you. You see me. We see eye to eye." Hagar knew of the Lord in the ear. She had heard of Jehovah indirectly through Abraham. She understood that he must be the great God because Abraham's favored, everything he touches turns to gold and prospers. But now she understands God in an intimate fashion. Oh, you don't just look after Abraham. You're concerned about me. You don't just look at the person who's got the warmest, fuzziest disposition in the church. You're also concerned for me. Because guess what? All of us are the same. All of us are one in the body of Christ. There's no favored person. There's no preference in Jesus Christ. He sees Abraham. He sees Hagar. He sees me. He sees you. He's near to you. He's near to you. You're the God of seeing, not the God who saw, but you're the God who, present tense, is fully aware, is intimately concerned with what I'm going through right now. God's eye is ever upon us. The Bible says that his eye is upon the righteous and his ear is attentive to their prayers. Why are they praying? Why are they praying? Because many are the afflictions of the righteous, but God delivers them from them all. Verse 14, therefore the well was called Beer Lahai Roi. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. She stopped in her flight. She will not run away. She will name the place in a special way. She'll name that well of refreshing, that God sees me. I knew of him in principle. Now I know of him personally. And friends, I want to encourage you today, wherever you're at, and whatever season you're going into, this message may be preventive for some. Perhaps you're about to enter into a season where you have to deal with a Sarai. Perhaps that new boss won't be as pleasant as the former. Perhaps that child that you're bringing into the world may be a great challenge to you, whatever it might be. But to embrace that situation, to embrace that new season that God sees and God has ordained, and God, who's brought me thus far, is going to bring me through, and I'm going to choose to submit to him and in this season of life. And so why don't we, if we could, stand together, and we're going to draw to a close as we just consider what God has brought forth in this message. I do pray you've been encouraged, and I know it's a part two, and you got a good dose of it last week, but I know the Lord compelled me. I was reading Genesis 16 a couple weeks ago before I even started the series, and it really gripped me, and I could see why in reference to how God wanted this message reinforced to us today. And so today, if you could just close your eyes, Lord, I just ask for my brothers and sisters, prepare us now to pray and to receive your word of grace, to not refuse it, to not disallow it from bearing fruit in our lives. May this word root deeply in us and bear fruit upwards. Thank you, Jesus. Now, why don't we gather down as a church? We're going to pray as a family together, because I need you to pray for me, and I'm going to pray for you. And while you're coming, I want to read this verse out of Psalm 92. It really encapsulates the message from my perspective. Psalm 92, verses 13 and 14. Those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall bear fruit in old age. They shall be fresh and flourishing. Now here's what I want to pray for us as a church family. You're going to be praying for me, and I'll pray for you. I'll read it again. Those who are planted in the house of the Lord. Now, this is not a defensive posture to keep church attendance. I'm talking about being in the place that God has for you. And, of course, the church is a part of that, but it's not all of it. Those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. You remain stable, stationary, fixed, having done all to stand. Let the devil run to and fro. Let people run to and fro. Volatility is a natural outgrowth of this world. But you remain in Christ. He is the vine, we're the branches. Those type of people shall flourish. You're guaranteed to be fruitful. You don't have to muster it up. You don't have to think, be fruitful, be fruitful. You are going to be fruitful. You're going to exhibit those fruits of the Spirit. You're going to be profitable in God's kingdom. Now, this second part, really important. Those type of people shall bear fruit in old age. In the natural, it seems like fruit bearing is more for the young, more for those that can bear children, or the strong, you know, those that can go out and learn and do a job. And when you get older, from the natural, it seems like the vantage point is not as productive. But in the supernatural, you're just like glory to glory to glory. Your fruitfulness factor is increasing, irrespective of what the body's doing. These people shall bear fruit in old age and shall be fresh. Somebody say fresh. God wants his people to be fresh and flourishing. This would have been a great title, fresh and flourishing. Psalm 92, 13, 14. So I want to pray today, and I'm going to have our elders pray as well. So stand ready, Joel, then Dave. I want to pray that our church family would receive this, and that we will be a people individually and as a body that's fresh and flourishing as we abide in Christ. And so, Joel, why don't you start us in prayer?